All right, beloved, if you'll take your Bibles again and turn to the 10th of Hebrews, we are just about at the end of our series on the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, we won't go any further than verse 25, because the rest of the chapter basically ends that discussion. The discussion ends at verse 25, I should say, and goes on to a more practical element, which is not necessarily the favorite of most people. That doesn't mean that we're just skipping it on purpose. I may come back to it and do it again later. But the second half of Hebrews 10, much akin to chapter 6, is probably best known for striking fear into the heart of the unstable. I think that's an understatement. If you were paying any attention at all to the scripture reading, which I know you were, you could see through your own reading and your own hearing what I am talking about. The solemnity of the warnings, to put it mildly, have not gone unnoticed. The truth of the matter is that it has left no small amount of people extremely insecure, especially if you're living either as an unbeliever or a believer in the church, but you're living in an existence of carnality. You have very good reason to be insecure and to be concerned. It's particularly true of the section I do not particularly want to address in this series. That would be verses 26 through 31. Did you pay attention to those words? If we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. This is talking about an element called apostasy. You can reach a time when there's nothing else that can be done for you. If you've hardened your neck, and God knows when that time is. Verse 27, here's the only thing to look forward to. A certain fearful looking for the judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. That's the lot of the unsaved. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified and holy thing, and hath done despot unto the Spirit of grace. He's talking about church people that claim to believe in Christ, but are still lost. Verse 30, for we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It would have been better for you if you had never played make-believe to begin with. Now, I can't help but wonder if there's even one here this morning that might fall into this dreadful condition. Even at this moment, you wonder, are these words describing me? Could that possibly be? I mean, there was no doubt but what it was definitely describing some of these first century Hebrews that were congregated in this unnamed location, that were actually a member of this congregation, that at one time named the name of Christ in some fake statement of belief, and who were either contemplating defection or who had already defected back to the world of Judaism because they couldn't take the heat, they couldn't take the pressure, they couldn't be faithful. Now, just in case there is somebody here this morning that might be concerned about that, let me point out to you that there are three descriptions in verses 22 through 25. That'll be the bulk of our concern this morning. Notice, first of all, in the second half of verse 22, listen to this phrase, an evil conscience. All right, anybody here with that? Then in the very next verse, verse 23, wavering. This was going on in this first century church. And then finally in verse 25, forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. You just stop showing up. All right, you see those three descriptions, one in each verse? An evil conscience, wavering, and forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Now, we have all known what it is to be in a large gathering of people and to hear someone in authority get up and address a problem. And everybody wonders just who it is that's being called out. And so you listen for clues that just might tip you off as to who it might be particularly if it's you. That's who you're really concerned about. And then once the clues start unfolding, you're either eventually relieved by the lack of substantial evidence, or you have reason, as the remaining 11 in the upper room, to ask the Lord, "Is it I, Lord?" Well, what we're looking at in our text this morning is a way to diagnose whether or not you are indeed one of these who is, according to verse 26, sinning after receiving a knowledge of the truth. Are you still the possessor of what the Bible describes as an evil conscience? Are you right now wavering? You don't know if you're a Christian or not. You're up one day, down the next. Maybe you're just about, or you have already given up the effort altogether regarding regularly your responsibility to meet with God's people. But the slippery slope starts with this defiled conscience that just cannot get any rest with respect to one's eternity. It's those people that are most likely to throw in the towel. They're the ones that become significantly disinterested in the things of God, the Word of God, the Church of God. Now, once again, our text this morning serves, among other things, as a kind of a diagnostic test as to where a person actually stands with the Lord. And what I mean is that, though it's not the primary purpose of the passage, you can use it as a kind of a step-by-step evaluation slip, okay, in light of the things that are stated here. And I think that it can help a person to pinpoint just what it may be that is causing the problem in their heart and in their life and in their mind, if indeed there is one. All right, so the first thing that we want to point out, by way of review again, is that there are two possessions that a man must have in order to adorn the title of brethren legitimately. Because that's who's being addressed here. He's not saying to the pagans out in Dalmatia. Right? That's not who's being addressed. Who's being addressed in verse 19? Having therefore brethren, what will it take to legitimately allow yourself to be called that? That's the term of choice in verse 19, being employed by no one less than the Holy Spirit. All right, so what are these two possessions? You should know what they are by now. All right, having therefore, here's the first one, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And having, verse 21, here's the second, a high priest over the house of God. All right, so let's take them, we'll review them very quickly. I know we've been beating this and beating it, because I feel it's extremely important today. But let's go ahead and review it very quickly one more time. The first possession that you must have is confidence concerning entrance into God's presence. Now, the first phrase of verse 22, it just kind of reiterates the same idea when it says, "Let us draw near." Okay? And then the rest of that verse gives the conditions by which anyone would dare to do so. But even right in verse 19, friends, we're told two things about this entrance that could help us to test ourselves out. Beloved, the basis for anybody's having any confidence at all regarding this entrance is that any entrance at all has got to be granted, first of all, by the blood of Jesus Christ. That is the entrance ticket. That is the entrance fee, the blood of Christ in verse 19. And then, secondly, it's granted as a new and living way, a way which he himself had inaugurated, as you can see in verse 20. This is by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So here you are, possibly this morning, and you are troubled. You're upset. You know that things aren't right between you and God. You're fearful. And that fear always follows that acknowledgement. Well, do you have confidence about the entrance that God has granted you into his presence? Especially, notice the way he termed that. He's actually using tabernacle temple terms. Can you see that? Into the holiest. Or are you having second thoughts about just showing up in that vicinity? How do you feel about that? Sometimes it just helps to look at the alternatives. It really does. That's all you need. You don't even need to sort through them individually because they all go into one horrendous pile. Every other option puts the burden on you to contribute something, either in part or in whole. That's the nature of religion. It's really up to you to create the access point. Or are you satisfied with the entrance that he's provided, as it's described in the Word of God itself? So how about it this morning? Is there any indecision, any hesitancy? There shouldn't be, because of the second possession that a Christian has. And that second possession, remember, it actually supersedes the first. And that is the infinite worth and merit of your one and only great high priest, the Lord Jesus. See, that's down, the second possession, remember, it's down in verse 21. And having an high priest over the house of God, that's what you have. Now, there'll be a ton of people who will offer themselves to you as your priest. I've had them in my life, and you no doubt have had them in yours. In fact, for X amount of dollars, they will actually agree to pray for you. Friends, a real Christian is not fooled by those things. A real Christian knows who his priest is. It is the one appointed by God himself. In fact, it is God himself. And if you cannot accept the exclusivity of this, then you absolutely, positively, foundationally must be stated that you are unsaved and dead in sin, in trespasses and sins. Now, you may become a Christian, but you are not one at the moment. Now, that's not the condition, I hope, of the majority of us. I hope it's not the condition of all of us. So what about this child of God who's just struggling? You know, you're saved, but you're just struggling. Well, the very thought of something like the rapture, even, is unsettling to you. You're really not too fired up about the rapture because you know that you might get caught doing something or thinking something that you've been thinking on a regular basis that has nothing to do with the holiness of God. I mean, you may be fairly solid on the two possessions in verse 19 and 21, but for the life of you, you just can't break this pattern of carnality that's destroying your life and wrecking your witness. Well, you maybe just need some friendly persuasion, and that's what we have in our text this morning. Some persuasion to actually get on the elevator and ride. Maybe a spiritual kick in the pants can help that kind of person to commit themselves to the facts. And this is where these exhortations come in, and that's what they are. They are exhortations. Technically, they're called hortatory subjunctives. I know that means nothing to you. That's what they are by virtue of the Holy Spirit, though. And so we're going to discern how they're actually functioning in this text. So let's move now from two things that Christians have, these two possessions in verses 19 and 21, now to three commanded responses that have to take place in order to legitimately say, yes, I'm one of the brethren, and say that legitimately. All right, so once again, I want to call our attention to these three hortatory exhortations, verses 22, 23, and 24. Notice just by skimming with your eye that all three of those verses begin with a let us. That's where the hortatory nature comes in. All right, so what is the first response? Number one, continually being willing to draw near. All right, notice verse 22. Let us draw near. All right? Now, I'm using the word continually there because the verb is in the present tense. First century present tense in the language that the Holy Spirit wrote the Bible in is a continual tense. It's endless. It's not talking about pinpoint time that you came to salvation. That happened like that. Boom. It happened. Gone. Done. That's not what this tense is. We're talking about a habitual, constant, positive response to God, even in down times. Now, we've spent the last 2 weeks looking at the first two conditions for drawing near. All right, do you have these yet? We should. You should be sick of hearing it by now. What are the conditions? You have to have a true heart, verse 22, and you do this in full assurance of faith. All right. Now, the next two facts give us the basis for this business of continually drawing near. All right, so at this point now, right in the middle of verse 22 there, we have this change in the tense of the verb. It's no longer the present tense. Now it's the perfect tense. And that carries the next two clauses, a timeless tense. So I can continually draw near because, on this basis, there was a time in the past that I had my heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. Can you see that in verse 22? Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. And then fourthly, our bodies washed with pure water. So you can see chronologically, those two things had to have happened first. All right? Your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience, your body washed with pure water. That has to happen first before the first two conditions could be met. All right? So that means I have boldness to enter, and I have my high priest. Those are my possessions, two of them. All right, but I'm a little weak, so I'm being encouraged now to let us draw near. On what basis? On the basis of the fact that I have already previously had my heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. Can you see the train of thought here? Paul is not a Western thinker. He's not like us. He thinks orientally, so sometimes things seem out of place. They're not to him. They're not to God. We just have to adjust ourselves to that manner. I'm drawing near on this basis that I've already had my heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. Now, what is an evil conscience? It's a conscience that just constantly registers what it says. Evil. It just goes off like an alarm. Evil, 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 evil. That's what it does constantly. And that's precisely why so many that profess to be Christians, especially these people in these fake churches, why they are really, deep down, they'll never admit it, but they are so utterly insecure. It's because their conscience is forevermore screaming at them. Now, thank God they still have a conscience. They haven't reached that point yet of reprobation. But their conscience screams at them day and night, and they are yet in their sins. And the only thing that they, here's what they can't escape, that nagging evil, 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 evil. And that's why Scripture here calls it an evil conscience. It's accusing you. Friends, where did human conscience come from? No animal has that. What is conscience? Where did that come from? And did it just evolve over millions of years? And is now subject to situational ethics? May I say to you, friends, God made the conscience when he made man. And he programmed it like an alarm. It's kind of like, you put one of those alarms in your house. Almost every business has one. Okay. You open your door, you insert the key. As soon as you walk in, the alarm is triggered. But you got 90 seconds to plug in a code, right, that will turn the alarm off before the cops come. Okay, you punch that 5-digit code into the pad. And without that code, if you don't punch that code in, it just keeps continuing. Registers, registering, registering, alarm, alarm. And that stops when you punch that code. It'll just keep going into eternity, or until the battery runs out. That likely will happen first. Because that's the way the designers made it. And that's how it is with the human conscience. It's programmed by God. And for a lost person, there's only one thing that can shut that off. Only one thing. And it's not Reverend Wonderful, full of apostasy and going to maintain the hottest place in hell. It's not him telling you that you're all right. It has to be sprinkled with the blood of Christ. This is Peter's point. This is what Peter's hammering home right in the opening part of his first epistle. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Somebody says, but how would my conscience know that that is the only thing sufficient? How would my conscience know that that's what I need? Well, because God programmed that in man to remain restless in their consciences until they are at rest in his finished work. That's the way God made it. Paul says people that have never even seen a Bible, those very same people know that something is absolutely severely wrong in their consciences because God programmed it that way. They know they're not right with God. And these people, according to the second chapter of Romans, verse 15, show the work of the law written in their hearts. What are the next two words? Anybody know? Their conscience, also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the mean, while accusing or else excusing one another. That's how your conscience functions. Now, it's not a foolproof thing because your conscience can be so polluted. But once the blood of Christ is applied in faith, the conscience just turns off. That is really what happened. And every real, regenerate, true Christian knows that experience that happens once you're actually saved, that feeling of rest, this peace that overwhelms you, that comes over you as soon as you believe. Now, there can be other subsequent issues of conscience, but there'll never be this nagging, I deserve hell. I deserve hell. I don't know if I'm going to heaven. That will not happen anymore. And again, it's the tense of the verb that's dictating this. It's something that has already happened to you. All right? So I can draw near on the basis of the fact that I had previously, at some point in the past, had my heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. Now, secondly, it's on the basis of the fact that your body, all right, and I think the word body here is actually not used metaphorically. It's used symbolically for our life, our physical existence, right? That had been set apart for God. See the end of verse 22? My heart's been sprinkled from an evil conscience, and now finally, our bodies washed with pure water. Those two things have to happen before I can have the true heart and then the other possession that I have. Now, notice how both these clauses at the end of verse 22 take in the immaterial and the material. And those two things together obviously make up the whole of man. Something happened in my mind. Something happened in my body, in my life. But this one now is a little tougher. All right, so let's dig into this. The phrase, our bodies washed with pure water, you see that? That has engendered a multitude of interpretations for people that have gone through the book of Hebrews. Some have seen it metaphorically as being related to Levitical ritual. In other words, I have to obey the book of Leviticus in detail. Or maybe something similar to what Paul says in Ephesians 5 and verse 25, where husbands are commanded to love their wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, for this purpose that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. So what some do is they will connect our phrase with the life-changing application of the word to one's life. In fact, if they want to really take an excessive literal interpretation approach, they equate it with water baptism. And that's completely wrong. But I understand how they could think that because of the passages that actually do seem to so closely relate water baptism with salvation. It's not. But the water baptism is the assurance that you have been, it's the testimony that you now have, it's your first statement, I belong to Jesus. And this is particularly true with reference to a passage like, for example, 1 Peter 3:21, which contains nearly the exact same elements that are in this text. Peter's talking about how Noah and the household of Noah made it safely through the flood. And he says there, 1 Peter 3:21, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Then he has an explanation, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So you can hear that there is at least this very close connection between salvation and subsequent believer's baptism, where without guilty conscience or hypocrisy, you are now identified with the death and resurrection of Christ, which actually saved you to begin with. And now here is the writer to the Hebrews, let's go gather our attention back there, talking about having our bodies washed. Now what is that? Is that a reference to baptism? I don't think so. Neither do you. But I will say that a Christian that has never obeyed the Lord, you've never been baptized the proper way, you should have been baptized in a real church, by the way, you are surely susceptible to nagging doubts. Why aren't you baptized? Why aren't you a functional member of a local believing assembly? How is that person ever going to be quick to draw near when you couldn't even do the very first thing that God wanted of you? Drawing near to God should be instinctive for a Christian. Just like a bird instinctively flies south for the winter. Friends, a real Christian doesn't have to be taught to cry, Abba, Father. Just like a real baby doesn't need to be taught that. A lost person is fundamentally one that cannot do that. He is prayerless until some huge catastrophe strikes or the twin towers of his spiritual life finally come crashing down, and all that's left is the rubble, and then they'll, with a very disrespectful, blurt out at, oh my God, as if they belonged to him. Well, without going into too much detail, I think what we have is an allusion to one of Ezekiel's prophetic contributions regarding the provisions of the new covenant. It's amazing. I didn't plan this. I'll have to admit, I didn't plan this. But it coincides perfectly with what we did last Sunday night. In fact, if you want to, turn to Ezekiel 36. The key verse is verse 25. Right in the context of the new covenant, the prophet Ezekiel says, speaking for God, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from your idols will I cleanse you. Now somebody says, how can I know if my heart is true? See, that's my problem. Well, have you ever once in your life come to a conviction to the extent that you admit to God that your heart is actually what he says it is? That it is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked? If you've never acknowledged that, then you cannot possibly have a true heart. Impossible. Have you ever come to the place where you were tired of the filth and you wanted to be cleaned up? I mean, it's just like you're out in the yard. You're out there for 4, 5, 6 hours. You're full of soot and dirt and mud and sweat. And the only thing you can think about when the hard work is over is getting a clean shower. Amen? That's how it is with salvation. All right, so let's move on to the second of the three exhortations. What's the first one there? Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. All right, now the second is in verse 23. See the second, let us? Let us hold fast the profession of our faith. And there's a special way that God wants you to do that. without wavering. Actually, that word, that's all one word, and it's a hapax. It's called the hapax legomena. Wow, what is that? Well, that means that this is the only place in the New Testament where this word appears. There's no other place that you can find it. So let's hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. All right, so I'm going to be holding to the faith and doing it with stability, without wavering. I'm steady on my feet when it comes to this matter of the body of doctrine that constitutes historic Christianity. I am faithful. I do not budge, right? It's not that I just believe it. This thing now governs my life. This is my life. Just like Frances Ridley Havergal. She's the British counterpart to our Fanny Crosby. Right before she dies in 1879, she writes this little book that was published posthumously. It's called Kept for the Master's Use. If you can, it's hard, very difficult. If you could ever find that, you ought to pick that up. And in this book, she addresses people that had prayed again and again and again, essentially the words of her famous hymn, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." And yet they didn't feel satisfied about their relationship to the Lord. And Havergal says, when you offer somebody a gift, you can only do one of two things. You either accept it or you refuse it. There's really no in between. And then she asked this probing question, what do you think God did with your offer? I mean, would he just cast you out? Well, that's impossible, because we're going to see pretty soon coming up on our evening service in John 6 that Jesus says, I will never, he that cometh to me, I'll never cast them out. Do you question the truthfulness of the Lord of glory? Maybe he's a liar. Maybe he tells fibs like you do. That's why the writer of the Hebrews says, hold fast. See that? Let us hold fast, verse 23. The profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful, that promise. See, it's not up to me. He did something in my life. Hold on to the things that you profess to believe. Don't allow the devil's alternatives to have any place in your mind and in your heart, so that you toss those things around as though somehow they were distinct possibilities. And why should I be diligent about this? Because he is faithful that promised. Which, by the way, is exactly the conclusion that Sarah came to when that woman was 90 years old. That's right. In fact, Sarah is mentioned in the very next chapter in Hebrews. She's mentioned in verse 11. It says, think about this one. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past aged. Now, what does that mean? That means that she finally got to the point where she accepted that God was faithful. If he makes a promise, he's faithful to perform that promise, and that I can indeed have my own legitimate child beyond the age of having that possibility of biological reality. That can happen. And why did she? Because she judged him faithful who had promised. So if you're sitting here this morning and you're wavering, right, it's just the same as if you had done what Sarah did. What did Sarah do before this? Laughed. You see, Sarah, at some point, when she was 90 years old, repented of her laughter. All right, now one more exhortation with respect to love and its responsibilities. Verse 24. And let us consider, interesting word here, it's a compound word. You have in keeping with, kata, in keeping with the mind. In keeping with the mind. And it was used in the first century to ponder something. You know, you're sitting, it's a picture of the guy like this, you know, and he's in deep thought, thinking about the ramifications of a situation, pondering it. Sometimes it was used for intense study as well. All right, so put that force into the word consider. Let us consider one another about what? To provoke unto love and to good works. Now, friends, that has absolutely nothing to do with the casual, half-hearted, hail fellow well met. Has nothing to do with that kind of attitude that is so really prevalent among us. This is a committed, intense, legitimate consideration. All right? And what am I considering? Contributing to the mutual encouragement of the local body of Christ. Now, there's some things that have to be assumed there. There's not two bodies, three bodies, four bodies, five bodies. That's what you have in some places. You've got the core group, they're trying to keep things conservative. Then you got all these fringe groups out here trying to wreck everything. There's only one group, one local church, one. All right, so contributing to the mutual encouragement of the body for the Lord's sake, if not anybody else's. Now, that's stated both negatively and positively. Let's look at both of those ways it's stated. Negatively, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Evidently, there were some that really weren't saved. They made professions, they weren't saved, and they hightailed it out permanently. I don't want to be persecuted. I don't want to lose my job. I don't want to be laughed at. I don't want to have anything to do with any of those negative things. And they left the church. Some were doing that. They were throwing in the towel, essentially proving their apostasy. They went out from us, John says, because they were never with us. They were never, ever saved. And an unfaithful person today may not necessarily be apostate as much as he is the victim of the overwhelming satanic culture that he just cannot discipline himself or herself to be adverse to. The average churchgoer today declares the weekend a certified success by occasionally dragging their body, and maybe their kids too, into the sanctuary, and they might even come with a pleasant, if not plastic, smile, and then they will endure the surface with the service for as long as it lasts. And while they're enduring the hated service, if they consider anything, it's only what's for dinner at 1 o'clock. And if they're studying anything, it's the clock on the back of the wall. And so consequently, that person is miles away from the type of mutual encouragement and stimulation that's spoken of here. See, because the other powerful word in this statement is the word provoke. All right. In fact, if we were going to transliterate this word, it would come to us as paroxysm. You know what a paroxysm is? A convulsion. It's a sudden violent emotion or a sudden violent activity. That's the kind of power that's in these words, friends. Unfortunately, the English definition is more congruent with the more typical church experience than the stimulation of anybody unto love and to good works. Actually, this word provoke, it's not a hapax like the other word is. There's only one other time that this word appears, and it's in Acts 15 and verse 39, where it speaks there of the reference of the really sharp, violent disagreement that occurred between Paul and Barnabas. It's translated contention there. The contention was so great that they separated from each other. That's this word provoke. Now, friends, it's only common sense that requisite to the development of any manner of deep, mutual, and encouraging fellowship among believers is the regular assembling of those people together. Listen, the exhortation to love would be stillborn if all believers follow the manner of some. All right, so let us then thirdly contribute to the mutual encouragement of the body for Jesus' sake. Okay? Negatively stated, not forsaking the assembling. Now, positively stated, in verse 25, you have this mutual exhortation, particularly as a person sees the day approaching. You see that? What a wonderful thought. He just slides that in there. Actually, the Holy Spirit did that. not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as ye see the day approaching. Now, if I was just reading through the book of Hebrews all in one shot, which I recommend that you do, by the way, I might be surprised to see that phrase, since the epistle is really not particularly eschatological. Okay? It's not really a book of prophecy, the book of Hebrews. And most interpret the phrase as a reference to the rapture or the second coming, phase two of the second coming. Now, that's reasonable, and that's probably the case. I think that is the case, frankly. But there are others. There's one guy that I particularly admire. He thinks it's an indirect reference to the Day of Atonement, which will have its final positive culmination with the coming second coming of Christ. That's a possibility, too. I think we can eliminate the idea, and this does exist, that the references to the gathering political storm that was in the very foreseeable future, as these original first century Christians read this book, the seeds of the Roman revolt were being sown by the Simon Bar Kokhba, a few other fake messiahs, and so they see the references being to 66 AD. That's preterism, okay? Of course, which would result in the judgment of Jews and the coming of the Roman Titus. I think we can eliminate preterism. But friends, now think about this. We are being admonished to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together negatively, as some are doing, already doing, but then positively exhorting one another. And there's some passion behind that. There's some feeling behind that. There's some, come on, you can do it. There's just a short time to go. Don't punk out now. That's the idea, you see. Don't be such a baby. And we do that so much more as you see the day approaching. That's absolutely a reference to the day of the Lord, which will be preceded by the coming of Christ and the rapture. So let me just ask you, do you see the day approaching? I don't know how you cannot. If you're in tune with God, if you have any kind of walking relationship with God on a daily basis, I don't see how you cannot see the day approaching. And considering the seriousness of what will transpire, the miraculous element, the supernatural, phenomenal activity that will take place at that moment when all of a sudden our little party here is interrupted. How can you not encourage each other? How can you not be on the same page with God and with your brethren? How can you not? So the context of these statements then is this apostasy that's going on. Right? All right, so are you a Christian? People have come to me over the 30 plus years I've been in the ministry, and I don't know if I'm saved. I think they do. I think they do know if they're saved or not. Although I suppose, I'll give the benefit of the doubt, it may be possible you can get yourself so filthy as a believer that the satanic culture just overwhelms you so that you look and act and think just as though you were lost. That's a horrible place. Those people are the most miserable people in the entire world because they belong to God and they know it. And yet they give glory to the devil every day. What a sad, sad thing that is. And churches that actually foster and promote that kind of behavior. Let's take these hortatory subjunctives literally, seriously. Let us. It's almost as if the Holy Spirit's out there and he's saying, come on. You see that finish line? There it is. Just a little longer. Just a little bit more. There it is. Can you see it? You're getting closer. You're getting closer. Now let's go. That's what this is. And I think we need some more of it, frankly. Some more mutual encouragement. And that would go well with God and with us. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your scripture today. We're grateful for this series on the high priesthood of Christ. Thank you for the marvel of his ministerial work among us. What a wonderful Savior we have. Help us to be equally attentive next week as we wrap it all up and review what all we've seen. And may it sink down into the moral fiber and fabric of our souls and bolster us and buoy us up, secure our foundation, that we might not be wavering, laughing as Sarah, but be bold for Christ. Sure rocks, lively stones, as Peter puts it. Help us, Lord, to understand these things and the importance of them. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.